Well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51, you may remember last time that I preached, we looked at Psalm chapter 51, verses 1 through 12. We looked at the first half of David's prayer. But today, this evening, we're going to be looking at the second half, and we're going to read from verses 10 through 19, with a particular emphasis on verses 13 through 19. So Psalm 51, verses 10 through 19. Hear now, again, the reading of God's most holy word. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, and burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word this evening. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would bless this, the preaching of your word, that you would bless it with the unction and power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ might be magnified, that the gospel would be held out freely to sinners. We ask, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit, the breath of life, would come sweeping through our hearts through this, the preaching of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, each one of us have probably seen a television show or flipped through a magazine and seen a before and after picture of a house. The before picture probably features a dilapidated house with doors that are barely hanging on by the hinges. The paint is chipped, the windows are shattered out, the appliances are falling out of the walls in their prospective places. But right after that, those magazines provide an after picture. An after picture. It looks like a completely new house ready for new use. It doesn't even look like the same house. And similarly, this is the picture painted for us in the 51st Psalm. Only it doesn't merely show a house that's been renewed, that's been fixed up, but a believer who has experienced spiritual renewal in his own life. A believer who's gone from a season of spiritual brokenness and barrenness because of his own unconfessed sin to a restored state only by the mercy of God. You'll remember last time, as I said, we looked at verses 1 through 12, and we saw David's genuine repentance before God. David's repentance before God. If you need a refresher, in the beginning of Psalm 51, we read the inscription. It says, "A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." It's David's repentance of those heinous sins of adultery with another man's wife and indirect murder of that man, Uriah the Hittite. Those 12 verses provide for us a believer's response to the revealing of his own sin, When his sin has been exposed to him, it revealed to us David's repentance. Notice he's come to God pleading, according to your mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me, cleanse me from my sin, as he says in our passage. But as we're going to see, there's a break between verses 12 and 13. Just notice that, this break between 12 and 13. There's this break, there's this change in David's petitions because David, a repentant sinner, has received the pardon that he has asked for. He's received it not because of anything existent within himself, within the sinner himself, but he's received the mercy of God because God is a God of mercy. Just as all of us here who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, David has drank again at the fountain of God's overflowing, unmerited fountain of free grace. But notice his petitions of repentance. Notice what they ended with. They ended in asking for a spiritual refreshment, not just a pardoning, but a renewal, to be brought back into right relationship with God, that he would receive a willing spirit and even the creation of a new heart. In verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. The word create in our passage here that David uses is the same word, the same Hebrew word used in the first words of the first chapter of the book of Genesis. It's saying, create in me a clean heart, as in the same thing that David needs in his heart, the same drastic renewal that he needs is the same that God spoke by a word of his power. That's the kind of restoration that proceeds only from God, and that's what David has prayed for. And brothers and sisters, if we don't come to God in repentance as David, there can never be any renewal in our lives. If we don't repent of our sins, there can never be spiritual restoration. In other words, repentance must precede restoration. Repentance must precede restoration. If we're satisfied to harbor unconfessed sin in our hearts, we might as well stop with the 12th verse of this psalm, because only those who have repented of their sin and trusted upon Jesus Christ can experience the result of spiritual renewal that we see in our passage this evening. But what then? If you and I have experienced what David has in verses 1 through 12, if we've been brought low in the conviction of our sin by the Holy Spirit, we've been brought down to genuine repentance, we've experienced the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, we might ask, what does it look like for a Christian to live in response to grace? Once God has implanted the spirit of willingness within our hearts that David's prayed for, what does a Christian do now? That's the question that this second half of the psalm is going to answer for us. What is the result of spiritual renewal in the life of a believer? And as we're going to see here, this psalm, this ending of this psalm, provides for us the after picture. It provides for us the fruit of life change. And it offers us several implications of that renewal. We see by David's prayer that the restored one receives, firstly, a will to proclaim in verses 13 through 15, a will to proclaim. Secondly, we see the restored one receives a heart of humility in verses 16 through 17. And finally, we see the restored one receives an outward focused concern in verses 18 through 19. So firstly, we see a will to proclaim. A will to proclaim. Previously, David said there in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He's saying, if you, O God, in your mercy, see fit to restore me, uphold me. Uphold me by your spirit. David's come to anything but self-sufficiency in the midst of his sin, but he knows that without the upholding power of the Spirit, he would slip right back into those sins again. But then in verse 13, we observe that change, that renewal, the restored sinner's heart. We can see the answer to David's prayer take place in his heart as his petitions shift here in the psalm. He doesn't get up from his confession and go right back to his destitute spiritual life. He doesn't spend his time again in the palace looking out. He doesn't come right out of his prayer closet and do that. No. But he says immediately in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. Sinners will return unto you. He moves here straight from his repentance to being served, to being stirred in the service of God. Straight from repentance to serving God, to tell others about the grace that he has received from God. And so what we see here is that renewed Christians serve. Renewed Christians serve. When you and I experience the same forgiveness, the same undeserved restoration, it's impossible for us not to think of those words from the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How is it that God could look upon me, a sinner, and use me? How is it that God could look upon me, could look upon David, could look upon you after all we've done and send his only begotten Son to die for us? That's the most baffling theological question that we could ask, is why me? Why David? And the answer that the scriptures give is grace. The grace of God. It makes us think of what the prophet Micah said. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. And he casts our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. David's gone down in the annals of biblical history as a man after God's own heart, not because of his perfection, not because of his performance or his greatness, but because he came to the only one who can pardon the iniquity of sinners. There's no other avenue to pursue, no other place that we can find redemption from the bondage of sin and misery. There's no social program, no three-step plan, no hope for a dying world than the one remedy, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's only one door, one way, one who has the power to take away the sins of men, and it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And what sinner who's been redeemed by that kind of grace would neglect to tell it to others, would neglect to share it with others? It's impossible for a heart transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to remain idle and complacent. What does one like David, one like we who have been changed, who've experienced that grace, do? They don't hide it, but they want to shout it from the mountain tops to tell others of the marvelous mercy of God. that other sinners might experience the joy of salvation, might experience conversion. You might remember the story of the woman at the well. When she discovers that Jesus is the Christ, she doesn't continue what she's doing, but she sets down her pot of water and runs to tell everyone about the waters of life that Christ can offer them. That Christ is the only one who can offer the waters that we taste and will never be thirsty again. That's what we see in verse 13. A restored sinner's will to proclaim. It's not only true of a new convert, but it's true of the most seasoned Christian. A sinner like David, who is known for himself, the loving kindness, the covenant faithfulness of God. Which one of us would light a candle and put it under a bushel? Would hide it in a dark place? Keep it from lighting up that darkness? Which one of us, having been saved, would neglect to tell others the good news? If faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, how will they hear without a preacher? Why would we not tell the lost that in Jesus Christ there's salvation for even the chiefest of sinners, the outcasts of outcasts, and rest for weary souls? And what better person is there to teach sinners than the one who's been schooled in the school of experience? The broken vessel who's been put back together again. That's exactly what David would reveal to us in this verse. Look at the first word he uses in verse 13. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, because I have experienced it for myself. I will teach it to others. You cannot teach what you do not know. But remember the way in which David was called to repentance in the first place. He didn't stumble upon it like an animal scrounging for food. No, God sent to him another sinner who'd been restored. Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet to call David to repentance. That's exactly what is upon the mind of David. To go and tell others what Nathan the prophet has taught him. To proclaim to sinners the riches and blessings of salvation. To tell them of the one priest to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses not with hyssop, but baptizes in the Holy Spirit, who offers a permanent cleansing, a permanent pardon for sinners. He's resolved to tell them of the one who didn't offer up bulls and goats as the propitiation for the sins of the people and for himself, but the one who offered himself up as the lamb slain, the propitiation for sinners on Calvary's cross. That's the one David would exhort us to tell others of. That God commendeth his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And friends, you may not have realized it, but the Great Commission is very much present in the Old Testament. Can't you see it here in our passage? The end of the commission is exactly what David is resolved to do, to go and teach the nations, all the peoples of the nations, all that has been commanded and shown to him. And let's be reminded this evening that the sharing of the gospel is not only a duty, but it's a privilege that God has appointed sinners, redeemed sinners, to tell other sinners of the gospel. God could have appointed the gospel to be preached by angels. He could have appointed it to be preached by rocks that cried out. He could have used a donkey, like in the case of Balaam. But in his divine sovereignty, he's chosen to give the Great Commission to the blood-bought group of sinners known as the Church of Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is. And there's no better preacher for the conversion of souls than the one who's experienced forgiveness for himself, who's walked in the shoes of sinners. As our Lord says, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And remember what Paul the Apostle says in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Just as Christ came to Saul of Tarsus, the wicked persecutor on the Damascus road, and appointed him a laborer for the kingdom, God is in the business of redeeming and equipping sinners to go and do his will. God is in the business of renewing broken vessels. Never doubt your usefulness as a Christian, for God is able to do this thing. And we can even be confident in sharing the gospel with the most vile of sinners and taking it to the darkest corners of the earth, because it's God that works in the hearts of men. Jesus said that all the Father has given me will indeed come to me. And then look at verse 14. David says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." Though he's received the forgiveness, though he's received the restoration and the pardon, he's still not quick to make light of his sins. Adultery and murder are by no means small sins, and he knows that there will still be consequences in his life. And we've seen some of those in our series through 2 Samuel. We've seen some of those consequences that he will face. But his use of the word blood guiltiness expresses a crime worthy of capital punishment in the Old Testament, of which David knows he deserves. And we should also take our sin seriously. We should not make light of our sin, but we need to make a distinction between grief over sin and guilt over sin. You and I are called to do what David is doing, to grieve over our sins, to lament over our sins, and cry out to God for deliverance from our sins. But we're not called to be guilty, to be plagued with guilt for the sins which have been nailed to the cross, for the sins which we've confessed to God. They should not plague us with guilt. Rather, that's what Satan uses to cripple and paralyze God's people. And we must not fall into it. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, "When the devil throws your sins in your face and tells you that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." And instead of sinking into guilt, because David knows he's done so much and he's been forgiven so much, he writes this doxology, an expression of praise towards God in the end of verse 14 and the whole of verse 15. He says, "My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." I think it's been aptly stated here that if David was preaching back in verse 13, here he would lead a choir of redeemed sinners in the worship of God. In fact, I don't think it'd be too much to say that David's willing to do whatever he can to serve the Lord because he knows how much he's been forgiven of. Haven't you felt that way in your prayers before, when you've come out of your prayer closet and you have experienced the grace of God in your life. I think this is just more stacking in the pile of evidence that David has received back what he lost during his time of sin and rebellion. He's experiencing the fruit of change. Just look at the contrast between his petitions in verse 1 through 12 and the ones we have here. Before he came to God in his misery, saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, cast me not away." But now he comes to God as the God of his salvation. It's what the New Testament teaches, that we can now approach the throne of grace boldly, making our petitions known to God, because Jesus Christ makes intercession for us now and forevermore. So we've seen so far that spiritual renewal in the life of a believer provides one with a will to proclaim, but second, we have another result, which is a heart of humility, which we see in verses 16 and 17. David says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." I don't think that David in these verses is speaking to the abrogation of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's not quite time for that in redemptive history yet when he's written this passage. But he's dissecting it. He's opening it up for us to see the heart of what it means to actually please God genuinely. What genuine obedience is before God. The Lord. And I don't think that we should have any doubt that David is again recalling his predecessor as Israel's king, King Saul. If you remember, King Saul was apt to give sacrifices. He gave them very often. But why did he do it? He did it as a means for his own gain. He offered them as a means for his own gain. So what separates David's sacrifice and Saul's? What separates the sacrifice of Cain and the sacrifice of Abel? What makes one's obedience pleasing before the Lord over the other? And the answer is right here in our passage. It's heart posture. Heart posture. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. David probably has thousands of bulls ready to meet the knife on the altar of the Lord. And he says he'd give everything he had if he could, if God would accept it. But that's not what God desires. God desires the heart. God desires our hearts. And for David to know his need for restoration, he had to be brought down to a state of broken heart, to a state of humility. I took a biblical counseling course this week, a marriage and family counseling course, and my professor told the story of how he proposed to his wife, and he said when he went to the jewelry store, the jeweler didn't just take out the diamond and show it to him over the glass. But instead, he took him to a back room, a dark back room with a felt table. And he turned on a spotlight and then laid out all the diamonds. And it was against that backdrop that he could see the diamonds for what they really were. And in the same way, David, from the depths of his sin, from rock bottom, he senses his need for the renewal. Now, we know that David at this point is a believer, but is this not also what the Spirit does in our conversion? Just look at the order and flow of this psalm and compare it to what the Spirit does in our conversion. The first thing that we become aware of is our depravity, our need for saving and restoration. We become conscious and convicted of our sin. We realize that even our greatest deeds, our greatest acts of worship, our best prayers, aren't worthy to scratch the surface of satisfaction before God because of the sinful motives that are mixed within. But a broken and contrite heart, a heart that comes before the Lord in meekness, knows it has nothing to offer, but can only appeal to something outside itself, particularly God's mercy, which has come to us in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah of God. When David sings of the righteousness of God back in verse 14, I think this is exactly what he's talking about. It's an alien righteousness, a righteousness which has come to him from outside himself, the righteousness of God in Christ. Because it's only through conversion, being united to Christ by faith, that then we can make acceptable sacrifice before God, acceptable obedience to God. And it's only by the gradual restoration of a man and sanctification that even our motives are restored. That's why we pray in our services of worship that the Lord would receive our worship through Jesus Christ and his mediation, because it's only through him that it's made a sweet-smelling aroma before the Father. And the one who has been renewed is of a humble heart, because we know that we've received it from somewhere else, that the renewal only came by the sovereign grace of God. Jonathan Edwards would only echo David when he says, "The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary." The only thing that David contributed to his restoration was the sins that made it necessary. The restoration is all of grace and all of God. So we've seen so far two implications of the renewal in the life of a believer: a will to proclaim and a heart of humility. But David gives us yet another implication, which is that the restored one receives an outward focused concern, an outward focused concern in verses 18 through 19. David writes for us, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Some have argued that these verses seem sort of out of place with the rest of the psalm, that they might be a later addition when Israel has come back from the Babylonian exile into the land, looking back on their ancestor David, on that old king, and observing what he received, the pardon and restoration that he received, asking that God would give that to them. But I don't quite think that that's the case here. I think that if we understand these verses properly, we can see how this is of the penmanship of David in his prayer. It fits within the context. I think what David is doing is praying an intercessory prayer for the people of God, for that people he's been entrusted with, that the renewal he's experienced in his own life would be experienced in all of Israel. He's praying that his own fall as Israel's king wouldn't inhibit the people of God, who he's an example for. That though God has built up his church already, he invokes God to do so even more. He knows, as the biblical saying goes, "Except the Lord do build the house, the builders build in vain." Except the Lord build the spiritual walls of Jerusalem, he knows that they will crumble. That without the masonry work of God in the hearts of men, our hearts are as but stones. He knows that, as Ezekiel writes and promises, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." And then, and only then, as that text says, after the Spirit has done that work, Then I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments. That even our obedience to God is by the work of God's grace in us. And as Ephesians tells us, those works have been prepared beforehand by God. That the whole of the Christian life is by the grace of God and of the grace of God. And because of that truth, because of that which David has experienced in this passage, we see the final result, which is worship. Worship. Then and only then, once we've experienced the renewed heart, then can a person offer acceptable worship to God, as David says in verse 19. What is the end of the Christian life, we might ask? It's restoration to worship. We've been ultimately restored with the purpose of worshiping the triune God for God's glory alone. And by his grace, he keeps us to that end. And as David says and implies, we're to come before the matchless King as those who've been brought up from the spiritual depths of our sins and misery to Zion, to ascend the holy hill of God, Mount Zion, and worship the Lord, to dwell with him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and worthy is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." That's the final picture that Psalm 51 offers us this evening, is restored to worship. We've been restored to worship the Lord. It's that you and me, if we've experienced the forgiveness of our sin, the mercy of God, we've been restored with the ultimate purpose of returning our thanksgiving and our gratitude to him. That all of our life is a doxology and a worshiping to him, an expression of our gratitude. Brothers and sisters, he beckons us to come to him. Come to him and experience true restoration and renewal. Come and worship the one in whom we've obtained the pardon for sin. Give him the glory that's due his name. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for how you've revealed to us our sin as David. And we ask that you'd give us the grace to repent of it. As we grow in the grace of Christ, would you make us even more conscious of our sin? That you grow us by the power of the Holy Spirit in the likeness to Christ. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save and redeem sinners. And we look forward to that day when we will worship you forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.